This evening, we start a new portion of Romans. We've been looking at the whole idea of living worship, and now we're going to make a little bit of a shift into the idea of preserving unity in the church. So that idea of unity in the church really kind of takes us from the first verse of chapter 14 all the way to about the middle of chapter 15. Paul's a lot to say about unity. And we're also going to talk about some of the problems that break down the unity of a church. But, you know, considering unity, remember that Jesus, when he was praying his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, was praying that the Father would make all the disciples one as he and the Father were one. So there's a great prayer for unity. If you go through what the Apostle Paul wrote as the Spirit led him, we already looked at this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a few weeks ago, where we looked at this idea that you should be of the same mind, you should be on the same page, you should be, you know, everything was the same, so there's definitely a call for unity there. We get into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, another very strong call to unity. Philippians chapter 2, it's interesting that when we consider that particular passage, most of us know that passage as the description of Christ. You know, though he was equal with God, he did not consider that equality something to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant. Well, that says about verse 5. There's four verses that precede that, and the four verses that precede that call the church to unity. And then verse 5 begins with, you should be of the same attitude as was Christ Jesus, which was completely, humbly submitting himself to the will of his Father. Oh, well, so that's the actual context of that one. And then we get to Colossians chapter 3, and again, there's this whole idea of the concern for unity in the church. But unity is kind of, you know, the goal and the dream and something we're pursuing. The other hand, we do see the problem with disunity, because that we're all fairly familiar with, having been involved with churches or marriages or families. You see it all over the place. You know, what causes unity to be fractured? And what you're going to see in this passage today is we're definitely going to talk about a difference of opinions. I remember somebody saying one time that, you know, you're entitled to your own opinion, but you're not entitled to your own truth. The problem is that most people do tend to think that they are entitled to their own truth, and they think their opinion is truth. The problem with opinions is that when we really break them down and analyze them, they often are little more than just personal preferences. This is what I'd like, therefore it's my opinion, therefore, as far as I'm concerned, I consider that truth. Differences of opinion certainly cause problems in churches. The clashing of normals, however you were raised, whatever you were raised in, frighteningly becomes your normal. So if you grew up even in the most dysfunctional of households and dysfunctional of families, you know what? That's dysfunctionality is what you thought was normal growing up because that's what you had. Therefore, when we start clashing normals in the church, ooh, we have a problem. Thirdly, there are generational differences. Now, good, Trevor's here. gonna have one millennial to throw things at here at least. You know what? Over the years, I have watched churches struggle with generational differences. One of the things that I've noticed for about the last 30 years that has really troubled me has been where you see established churches who start looking at people at the age of 60 and saying to them, we don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want you to question what's going on. We just want you to pay your money and stay quietly in the corner. And I have seen that in any number of churches. Now, guess what? I'm in my 60s, which means that I'm going, But I've always thought that was firstly, a very arrogant thing to do, and secondly, a very foolish thing to do, because when people in their 20s and 30s say, hey, we know everything, and you guys don't know anything in the generation ahead, I kind of think, wait till you're there. That will change things. But there have been generational differences that have caused a lot of friction in the churches. You know, there were times when the older generations looked at the young people and said, be seen and not heard. Well, guess what? The younger generations have tried to return that favor, which is not working well either way. The fourth thing here is that there is always cultural differences, and especially in this Roman church, where you had this strong contingent of traditional Jewish people, and you had a strong contingent of good pagans, I want to say, bad pagans, in the sense. But you know what? they grew up with a culture as well. And culture will often allow people to say, this is right and this is wrong, given my culture that I come from. I come out of a culture where, you know, it's dawning on me more and more that really the grouping that I come from is a rather small grouping that has been together for a considerable period of time, like hundreds of years. And when I grew up in a Mennonite church, the expectation was that everybody in that church, or at least the vast majority, were all fourth, fifth, sixth generation believers. Whenever we would get new believers in, we never quite knew what to do with them because they didn't seem to understand what our cultural values were. I've come to understand that that's actually probably more of a problem than it was a good thing in the long run. But there's four things, and all of these things can you know, stir up disunity in the church. So we're going to look at this passage tonight, and this is just the first of about four sessions we'll spend over the next chapter and a half of Romans, looking at this plea for unity and what Paul, you know, as the Lord leads him, will teach us. So, again, what we're looking for here is maturity in Christ. And I would love to say that simply the accumulation of years automatically equals maturity. For some people it does. But I've accumulated a lot of years, and I have a long ways to go in maturity. So I'm going, no, it's not going to be, you know, 60 is the mature age, or 70 is the mature age, or 90 is the mature age. Maturity actually comes from submitting yourself to the Lord, obeying the Lord, treating him like he is the Lord. I mean, all of those things kind of becomes your maturity. And I remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, don't let anybody look down on you because you are a millennial. Oh, sorry, is that not because of Hey, I remember being 30 years of age and the pastor of this church. And there were a lot of people who went, you don't know a thing. And they were right. I grant them that. There are now people who look at me and say, you're way too old to know anything. And I go, so what was the magic age that I passed by? I think it was 47 and a half. And for about 5 minutes, you were just the right age. But I've obviously blown by it.
I had it all figured out once. I just can't remember any of it.
Exactly. I don't know where I put it after I figured it all out. Anyway, so we're going to look at this whole idea. So, you know, and one of the aspects of true maturity in Christ is also knowing how to properly use Christian freedom. Those who are mature in the Lord do not abuse their freedom. They use it wisely, and they use it for the glory of the Lord. And that becomes kind of interesting. And that can be freedom from religious traditions. That can be freedom from idolatry's taboos. See, as much as the Jews of this church were traditionalists, the Romans were undoubtedly idolaters who had a whole bunch of do's and don'ts, like based on their idolatry, and then just freedom from cultural values, period. And I'm not saying that any of those things in and of themselves are bad, but all of those, well, idolatrous taboos are probably always bad. But Jewish tradition, if it's biblical, is not a bad thing. Cultural values, they're very rarely biblical. If they were, then they're not. They might be a decent thing. Anyway, but there are also things that come up, such as matters of conscience. That's going to come up into this whole idea. And then the sacrifices that you make for the sake of genuinely loving someone else. So all of this stuff, kind of the sacrificing of personal liberties for God's glory. So all of that, let's read the passage here. Let me read this for you. I want to look at 12 verses tonight. And so this is what God's word says. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another person regards every day alike. Each person must be convinced, fully convinced in his own mind. That verse we're going to talk about because I think that one has been gravely misunderstood. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Okay, so I've broken this down into three portions, sort of three, four-verse sections. The first third of this passage, I would say, the general idea is that we need to consider the reality of God's choice. If we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are in the same fellowship with them, do we see these people as the choice of God, or do we see them as something less or different than that? Secondly, in verses 5 to 8, there's a really important stress in those four verses about living for the Lord. Everything that you do, do for the Lord. Now, that's going to take a great big chunk out of our whole idea of saying my personal opinion is something that works for me. That phrase kind of troubles me. When I hear somebody say, well, this works for me. And I go, yeah, every sinner says that. That's not what the scripture says we're to be like. So the importance of living for the Lord. And then the last third of this is that each one of us has to give an account to the Lord. So as I worked my way through this passage, I was getting more and more convicted and concerned about, I could see myself saying, yeah, and I fail here, and I fail there. Let's start with this first one, the reality of God's choice of his people. Now, if God has called a person to himself, should we then seek to discredit that person? You know, let's put it this way. I have a new grandchild, and let's say somebody looked at this little boy and went, oh, what an ugly kid. And, you know, doesn't look very intelligent, and, you know, I don't expect much out of them. In fact, that's just one more sinner in this world. Now, well, while some of those things may be true, I would be somewhat offended at that point because that's my flesh and blood there. If God has called a person to himself, should we be very careful about how we would treat the ones whom God has called? I think that really is key to this whole deal. I still remember years ago at my brother's graduation from seminary. And my brother is an interesting character. He speaks his mind, and not everyone loved him. But sitting immediately in the row ahead of us were a couple of young ladies. And as he was going up, they began to discuss what they thought about my brother in rather loud terms. And to the effect where one of the gals finally just concluded, well, I hate that guy. Now, my folks are sitting beside me, and I'm sitting there, and I'm going, well, isn't this nice for graduation? So being the guy that I am, I just kind of tapped one of them on the shoulder, and I said, yeah, I know, he's got his issues. But I said, you know, he's my brother, and he's their son, and we love him anyway. I did that for the impact, because you've never seen two gals shrink down in a pew that way. But, you know, okay, you may not appreciate them all that much, but if the Lord calls them, then the Lord has chosen to love them, and we better be careful about this. Let's go with this first thing here. Accept the one who is weak in faith. Let's start with that word accept. Is that what everybody has here? Yeah. What does it mean to accept? I tend to look at that as a pretty weak word. Well, you know, I guess I can accept that. I have no enthusiasm, I have no real desire to be involved with it, but if you push me, I guess I can accept that. That's not what this word is saying. The word there is actually two words, so it's pros lamban este. There'll be a test on this afterwards. No, there won't. It's a compound word. Pros means to you, right up to you. Lambatheste, from lambano, that's the word I know in Greek, means to receive, but not to receive at an arm's length, but to actually take them to yourself and receive them as warmly as you could receive anybody. It's kind of like when Paul was shipwrecked on Malta, and it says in Acts that the Maltese people actually received them. I mean, here's all these straggling, half-drowned survivors of the shipwreck, and they opened their arms to them and treated them like family. The idea here is that we are to receive, and the way the word is written, it's an intensely personal. You yourselves, and it's a command, you yourselves must receive those who are weak in the faith. In other words, what it's saying to us here is, if you've got somebody in the church and they're very immature in the Lord, or if you've got somebody in the church and they haven't done much growing, or you've got somebody in the church and they're really green, or you've got, you know, somebody where you're going, oh man, that's just an investment. I'm not going to get much out of that person. Now, is that proper thinking, by the way? Yeah, you know what? We're all investments, is all I can say. The idea here is that as God himself has received them, we're going to see that down in verse 3. How does God receive those who he calls to himself? Yeah, okay. Didn't really want you, but you were part of the deal. And no. The Lord doesn't say that, does he? I mean, he gives his son as the substitute sacrifice for the ones that he calls. He loves them in the same way that he loves his son. I mean, there's an incredible reception that the Lord has, an incredible inclusion that the Lord has into his family. So the idea here is that there's a command that we need to receive those who are in the Lord the way that the Lord himself would receive them. Now, how's that going to change the dynamic in the church? I'm going through this, I'm saying, so how well am I doing at this? I'm going, I need to work at this. But they are weak in, and does everybody have faith? Does anybody have an article in front of that? The faith?
No, I do because she told me.
Uh-huh. There we go. Because there is very clearly a definite article here. They are weak in the faith. Now, I think sometimes we put the wrong idea to faith. We think that faith is something that we personally produce. It's our faithfulness. It's our dependability. It's our genuineness. The problem we have with that is that if anybody's actually pretty honest about how they're doing with that, we would all say, not well, yeah. They are somebody who is weak in the faith. In other words, they don't know the Word of God very well. The faith would be the revelation of God. They don't know the Word of God very well, and because they don't know the Word of God very well, guess what? They don't practice the Word of God very well. And you know, they're starting off. I think, and the way that this is written is that this is supposed to be a temporary thing with the expectation that they will grow. You don't just stay weak forever. Everybody starts off in a weak position, and with the help of the Lord and the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word, you should get something more important out of it. But here's the divide. The divide in the church is those who are mature and those who are
immature.
Maturing. By the way, who actually fits into the category of the mature?
Jesus.
Yeah, that's always a safe answer. The Lord himself. I think that Paul was a maturing believer. I don't think that Paul had arrived even when he left this world, but I think that the glorification that comes into the next world resolves that issue. But there's a sense here in which, you know, there's a relationship with the understanding of the word of truth. And you know what? I don't care whether you've been a believer for 5 weeks or for 50 years. The measure of maturity is still the same thing. Are you someone who knows the word? Are you someone who loves the word? Are you someone who practices the word? And are you someone who's under the lordship of Christ? I mean, that... And to the extent that you are, that's the measure of maturity that we possess. So we've got this idea of this immaturity in Christ. They're weak. Now, it says, receive them like family. really, truly receive them, who are weak in the faith, but notice, but not for this purpose. And here I've got some supplied words in my English version, but they're actually pretty accurate supplied words. It says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, every once in a while, you've got somebody in the church that really feels that they need to share their great achievement and maturity. And I'm being facetious here. And just take aside everybody that they think is not as mature as they are, and that they can then judge them and tell them, hey, I'm mature and you're not. By the way, would that be useful in the church? If the mature said, you know what, I'm going to prove to those immature people just how immature they really are.
You're setting yourself up for a big fall.
All I can say is just remember who the Lord has chosen here. That is still his child. Be wise about this. But here's this purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. Now, that's the problem, by the way. We want to replace all of our personal opinions with biblical truth. That's really what we need to be striving for. And obviously, the person who's weak in the faith probably has a lot of personal opinions that aren't based on biblical truth. I mean, they base them on what you come out of. So if you come out of a religious background, you're basing them on that. If you come out of a traditional or a non-traditional or whatever you've got. But, you know, are we receiving him simply to judge him a little further? Have you ever seen this in a church? I have. I have, and it's not pretty. Because what it is a pride fest at that point in time. With those who think they're mature, you know, if you have to climb on top of somebody else to make yourself look a little bigger, you're very small at that point in time. Receive him not to condemn him, but receive him to do what? I mean, what is the goal of the fellowship of the church? It's always to give glory in all things to Christ. But the goal of the fellowship is also to what? To do what?
Build
one another up. In what?
Love and good deeds.
Love, good deeds, truth. I mean, that's what we want to do. So if all of a sudden we've got people who are supposedly the mature ones who are looking at the weak ones, and instead of building them up, they're actually trying to tear them down another notch or two, that's not going to work. That's just not going to work at all. The reality is that the strong must encourage and help the weak to become strong. The idea is to receive them and then to disciple them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. That would be what we're driving at here. That's a huge part of unity. If we see everyone as somebody that we can possibly help in discipleship, as opposed to seeing them and saying, hey, you're hopeless. That would be better. Now, look at what we're talking about here. And this is interesting because what an illustration. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, this is the plant-based diet of 2018.
I'll take the aisle meat.
What's that?
I'll take the aisle meat. I'll barbecue it.
I have no problem. And that's what we're coming to. I just so laugh right now because there's a moral high ground that the plant-based eaters think that they're occupying, and I'm just kind of smiling, going, "I love vegetarians. Yeah, a little barbecue sauce and on a hot grill." Anyway. What we have here is obviously we're talking about probably both sides of the Roman church. If you've got a Jewish side, are they going to have issues with eating meat?
Yes.
Well, pork and seafood and anything that...
Lobster,
all kinds of things. In other words, if they come from a background of kosher, it's going to be difficult. On the flip side, if you've got, you know, pagans who were very religious pagans, and they're very caught up in idolatry, and somehow they have the idea that the meat that they brought, and you didn't typically make offerings of vegetables. You made offerings of meat. If there was meat brought to an idol and offered as an offering, that actually has an unbreakable connection to the idol. So it's almost a superstitious thing. Now, Mark was making the comment about eating what's sacrificed to idols. That comes up in 1 Corinthians. What's ironic is that you can offer, you know, a lot of meat to an idol, and how much meat does the idol actually eat? Not much. So maybe the priests who serve there are taking a little bit. But chances are, at the end of every day, and in a society that has no refrigeration, you have meat that either you get rid of it or it doesn't keep. And because idols tended to eat so little meat, there was always much left over. I love that piece out of Isaiah. A man takes a log.
Yes.
And half the log he cooks his fire over, and half the log he makes himself an idol. And which was the useful piece of log? At least the fire you could cook something over. But, you know, it's such a... But you've got this scenario here. So if you wanted discount cuts of meat, and you need to appreciate the ancient world where it was not uncommon for a slave to basically eat the entirety of the wage he made for the day and not be full. Because that the ancient world was always hungry, is what they say. That's why when it talks about the scripture of the Lord satisfying you, that whole idea of satisfying is not a common idea. When the Lord provides, you know, from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they all eat and were satisfied, and there was leftovers, wow. That's a real interesting thing. So if you wanted to ever get some meat, you bought it at the cheapest place you could. And by far the cheapest place you could buy meat was the idol butchers. Yeah. And some have told me most Christian wives are kind of frugal anyway, so this is the only deal they could find. So anyway, you've got one person has faith. Now this faith would be sort of where they have arrived at their understanding. And their understanding eats all things, so that would be important. By the way, though kosher was very much an important part of Israel's heritage and Israel's identity, is kosher even in effect nowadays for Jewish people?
They have nowhere to get in the kosher diet. It's with Peter, right?
Peter and Acts. Now, how many times did the Lord have to tell Peter, what I have declared clean, you cannot declare unclean?
Three times.
In other words, Peter is going, I have never broken kosher, is what he says. Is that how Peter needed to practice his Christianity before Gentiles? You know, he couldn't practice that. He needed to let go of the kosher. Remember, even in Mark's gospel, Jesus declared all food clean. Now, Jesus had declared it. Obviously, Peter hadn't quite understood it. And the Lord 3 times gives him the vision to say, hey, kosher's done, Peter. So if you've got Jewish people here who are looking and they're coming into the house of a Gentile brother and they're not sure where that meat came from, or kosher is you're not sure how the meat was killed and how it was bled. That's the big deal. It has to be killed in a certain way, and it has to be bled out in a certain way, because there's the Old Testament law that says you do not eat blood, right? Which means that someday if you go to Israel and you try to order a good steak, good luck, because there is no good steaks in Israel, as we say. Anyway, not that I want to eat blood, but if that thing is, you know, shoe leather, then it's shoe leather. Summer week, they eat vegetables only. Here comes the point now. The one who eats, in other words, the one who eats everything, is not to regard with contempt. And what does it mean to regard it with contempt? Well, that's an interesting little word. That really means to look at them, you know, kind of despising them and disrespecting them. Yeah, disdain, like, oh, what's wrong with you? The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. By the way, what would you call the eating of meat? We would probably put that under the category of Christian liberty. Galatians talks about that, this idea that we have freedom in Christ. We are no longer bound by the old traditions and bound by the old covenant. We have some wonderful new things. Now, what do you do with that Christian liberty? And liberty becomes a weird concept for human beings. Because typically when you start to think of liberty, people tend to think, yes, and I'm going to fight to the death to preserve it. Well, if that's your view of liberty, that this now gives you the right to attack somebody else to preserve your liberty, that's a strange concept at that point in time. Because really what that is the most self-serving of liberty. Do Christians have self-serving liberty? No, we're not supposed to. The one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. And here comes that important clause that goes all the way back to verse 1. For God has and received it. We're back to that idea again. Hey, what are we driving at here? Obviously, we have differences of opinions. Obviously, we have differences of understanding. By the way, what happened with Peter? So he went to Cornelius' place. He got the vision. He sat down, had a meal with Cornelius. We've got Paul goes out and does the first missionary journey. After that, there's trouble caused by Judaizers who are going to the Gentiles saying, hey, you've got to be Jewish if you want to be Christian.
Hey, and is that Peter with them?
Yeah, and Peter comes, and initially Peter is quite comfortably associating with the Gentiles, and then some hardline Judaizers come. I like that. Men from James. That's how they presented themselves. They were not men from James. But they came, and what did Peter do? He then?
He's a bit of a hypocrite.
He withdrew, but you know, there's a problem when a leader does that because others will follow, even to the point of who else withdrew?
Barnabas
withdrew. Now, here's the guy that Paul has planted those Galatian churches with. Here's the guy that was at the Jerusalem Council with Paul. Here's the guy that came and told the Galatian Gentile believers that you don't have to become Jewish. And what does Barnabas do? He knuckles under to the kosher crowd. Now, you know, we read in Acts and we think there was a sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas. And I think we often think it was all about John Mark. And I think part of it was about John Mark. I would suggest to you that a much bigger chunk of that was how was Barnabas ever going to work with Paul in Gentile territory again if he had doubled back on himself? How many times do you say, no, oh, I believe that. No, I don't believe that. Yeah, I believe that. No, I don't believe that. Like, it was a real mess. I think that was actually the thing that broke up that team. And where does Barnabas? He goes back to Cyprus. That's where he's from originally. And there's a big Jewish community there. He probably works with that. But there's a problem. But God has accepted him. In other words, if we tend to want to feel superior and we tend to think that our brothers and sisters in Christ are inferior, we better watch our own step, for we have forgotten that this is someone for whom Christ died. This is someone who has been called in Christ. Guess what? Just the same as we are, and nothing that you did to fulfill Old Testament law gained you any standing before God, because the entirety of your standing is in Christ. Here we go, verse 4. What is the extent of our authority over somebody else's servant? Who are you to judge the servant of another? Even in simple society, other people's servants didn't answer to you. One of the weirder things that I've experienced is the first time I went to Africa, all of a sudden there were a whole bunch of women in the church that kind of came and bowed before me. And I'm looking going, what is this? And they're saying, you are a man of authority and all women must say that they're under your authority. And I went, oh, guys, this is not good. I can see all kinds of problems coming out of this right away. In my family, my children should recognize my authority. I better use it properly because I have to answer for it. My wife should recognize my authority. I better use that properly because I will still answer for it. In the church, I have a measure of authority given my position, but you know what? I better use that properly because I will answer for it. But typically in that society, you did not take upon yourself the authority to judge somebody else's servant. But if we tend to treat the immature in the church as our own servants, and that's really what's happening here when you're practicing that judgment, you're offending the master of these servants. It says, to his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand because of his master. Who's his master? For the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, simple fact reality is that when the Lord called us, we all came to the Lord in a tremendous measure of immaturity. And he has been working on making us stand ever since. Not standing in our own strength, not standing in our own achievements, but learning to actually follow our master as his servant. Now, this is one of the problems that we have in the church. And really, the church needs to get back to this whole idea of teaching that everyone who is in Christ is the servant of Christ. We have really kind of, to try to appeal to human reasoning and human, you know, desires, is to say, you know, Jesus is our brother, and that is true, but we really don't have to serve him. Should we choose to volunteer, that would be nice. But this whole idea of a master-servant relationship, we say that sounds too much like the slavery of 150 years ago. Well, the slavery of 150 years ago was terrible. I don't stand for that at all. But the reality of my life, from the day I was conceived to the day I go home to be with the Lord, is that I am a servant. I was created by a master, and the purpose of my creation was to serve. Therefore, I need to understand that I am under authority. And if I am under authority, I had better be careful not to falsely usurp authority and try to diminish somebody else. And exactly what's happening here. This idea of if you are receiving them only to pass judgment on them, if you're receiving them only to make yourself look better in comparison to them, just remember, Jesus died for that one. Think carefully now. So here's this whole idea of, you know, if you go back, by the way, to Romans chapter 8, which we looked at a while back, Romans chapter 8 says, you know, what shall separate us, or who shall separate us from the love of God? What about arrogant servants in the church? The answer is no. Because if these are the Lord's people, then the Lord has a vested interest in them. And that's what we need to figure out. Hey, you know, you attack my family, I feel a sense of needing to defend them. I think most of us probably would have that. You attack the Lord's family, what do you expect the Lord to do? Would he not defend his own as well? Let's go to the second thing, living for the Lord as the motivator. By the way, what motivates us in life? You know, people thinking well of us, good reward for our effort, personal peace and affluence, you know, I will be obedient so that I might live long and prosper. To what extent does the fact that I have a Lord and my desire is to live for him, to please him and to honor him, is that my motivator? Yeah. But you see, if you don't believe in the Lordship of Christ and the servanthood of the Christian, then you're probably not teaching the idea of the motivation of the Lordship of Christ. But really, that has to be the motivation. Now, some people say, hey, that sounds a little heretical because you're saying that the way that you treat the Lord is the measure of your salvation. We're not saying anything of the type. But the proof of our salvation, the evidence of our salvation, the outworking of our salvation is that indeed the Lordship of Christ motivates us. It better. Here we go. We went from food to days. One person regards one day above another. We would call them?
Seventh-day
Adventists. Yeah. Oh, yes. Or apostolic Spanish. Or there's lots of people that fall in this. Sabbatarians. Yep. Now, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? I'm not sure we've ever quite grasped that effectively either. In 6 days, the Lord created everything, and on the seventh day, he rested. Now, in that sense is, he didn't say, I'm tired. He didn't actually stop looking after the universe. But the idea is that since it was complete, he's not in active creation anymore. He's looking after things. So Israel was told to remember the Sabbath, to keep it. That's interesting. To do no work. And I think this is where the misinterpretation starts. The idea is not to do what you do on the other 6 days of the week. Because in 6 days of the week, you are occupied with things that, you know, in this world demand our attention. But the Lord wanted mankind to have one day a week where he did not have to focus his attention on all the usual stuff. That's the idea of working there. Don't do what you have to do to survive on that day. But if you're keeping it holy, what are you doing? Then that day is actually focused upon God. The problem that the Jews had is they really weren't focusing upon God. They were focusing on the whole idea of how little work could we do, which is just not the point. And there is no part of Jewish tradition that was developed as much as this idea of not working on the Sabbath. They had literally hundreds of commands. You know, one of my favorite ones was they said you couldn't walk for more than a kilometer outside of your house. But what you could do is you could take a rope and tie it to the end of your fence and stretch it out for another 4 or 5 kilometers, and then they would say, technically, that rope is still your property line. Does that sound silly? Mm-hmm. Hey, all over the states, in major cities, there are wires that have been set and run so that Orthodox Jews can virtually travel anywhere in the city on the Sabbath without breaking the command.
Incredible.
Now you're going, is that what the Lord was saying? That's not the point. And there's many things where you say, that's not the point. So on one hand, you've got a Sabbatarian. And what is he saying? He's saying one day is special out of the week. Now look at the next phrase. And here's where I think, again, we misunderstand what this says. Another regards every day alike. And I know a lot of people who've looked at it and said, oh, well, you know what? There is no special day. That is not what this is saying. What this is saying is another person looks and says all 7 days are special and we should focus on the Lord. It's not a matter of either or. It's actually the other person is saying, hey, let's extend the principle of focusing on the Lord to all days of the week. But a lot of people say, you know, it says here, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So as long as it works for you, here we go, you can either keep one day special or no day special. And I'm going, you have missed the whole point. Why have you missed the whole point? Because we are talking about lordship in this passage. I'll come back to this verse, but let me just skip down to 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. And for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. And what's the point?
Everything's to God. Yeah.
Everything has a lordship component focus attached to it. Which again, as I read this, and I went, need to work on this. Need to work on this. Go on to verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself. If we understand reality. Now, human beings think they live for themselves and that they answer to no one but themselves. But the way that God has created mankind, not one of us lives to himself alone. And no one dies just for himself. Who are we supposed to die for? Now, we're not talking about, you know, when Jesus says, take up your cross. You gotta be careful, we don't get too literal there. But the idea is that lordship requires one of us. If you're gonna be my disciple, you need to do 3 things. Deny self, humble self consistently in the extreme, and follow me. All 3 of those things involve what? Death to self. So do you think that what this passage is talking about is that, you know, you can say there's no special days as long as you're convinced in your own mind. As long as it works for you.
Yeah. church then is required? Is that kind of the justification there?
As long as you're convinced in your own mind, you can basically make anything work the way that you want it to. That is not what this is saying. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Oh, yeah. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Oh, okay. So, if the first idea was consider the reality of God's choice, treat God's people the way that God himself treats them, the second thing here is, you know, this whole idea of living under the lordship of Christ. Now, if we treat God's people the way that God expects us to treat them, does that have a radical effect on the dynamic of the church? Yes. If we live where everything is to please the Lord and not please ourselves, where everything is to bring glory to the lordship of Christ and not to ourselves, if everything is not just... See, back to verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. What do they need to be fully convinced of? That what they are doing actually is for the lordship of Christ. That's what we're driving at there. It's not just a matter of, hey, as long as you've got a consistency in your thinking, you're okay. But there's this whole sense here in which, what does it mean to live for the lordship of Christ? And that has to be a dynamic, unifying factor within the church. Mm-hmm. And then we go back to Philippians chapter 2. Let your attitude be that of Jesus, who though in nature was equal with God, he did not consider the equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he took the form of a servant, he became obedient, and obedient to the point of death on the cross. And then it keeps going, it talks about how the Father exalts him for this. By the way, our Lord knows what it means to be under the lordship of his Father. And he practiced it perfectly. And the Father, because of his obedience, has raised him to the highest possible place. Which now takes us to number 3, accountability before the Lord. You know, every once in a while I run across a Christian who says, am I really going to be judged someday? I thought I was saved. I thought that Jesus paid all the penalty. Therefore, you know, whatever I have failed at or whatever I have done wrong in this life, well, that doesn't follow me. That just gets left behind. Why don't we start in verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. To what end? What did we look at verses 5 to 8?
Everything's done for the Lord.
It's all for his lordship. To this end, to what end? To the end that Jesus would have the lordship granted to him by the Father. To this end, Christ died and lived again. Yeah, exactly. Well, there's two ways of looking at Christ raising from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father or Christ himself?
Yes.
Yeah. You have both clearly taught. Christ has the authority. He said, I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take it up again. He is the creator and sustainer. Now, there's always a big argument, exactly how much did Jesus empty out of himself in the kenosis, that's the word in Greek for the emptying. And I say that he emptied out all of his glory that was normally his in heaven. But as we watch Jesus operating in the world, I still see God the Son at work there. Because he is doing things that... he's still omniscient.
Yes.
He still can command 1,000 demons with legion to go into the pigs. He can still... he's still got that. But there is a sense in which, because he was so fully obedient to the point of death, as it says in Philippians, for this cause the Father has raised him up, recognized him, rewarded him, exalted him. What it says here, for this end Christ died, he lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. By the way, is that sort of an all-inclusive set description?
Yeah, can't get much more.
I'm trying to remember which passage it talks about. Is it Colossians, where it talks about, you know, all on the earth and under the earth and above the earth will come under his authority? That also is sort of one of those all-inclusive descriptions. But in this case, the idea is that the Father's will would be that his Son, in his lordship, would have authority and judgment over absolutely everyone, everything. So now we go asking a question. If indeed this is who Christ is, and that he has authority over the living and the dead, but you, why do you judge your brother? You've talked about such great things, it seems almost meaningless to come back, but this is important. Because within the church, what's happening is divisions are being caused by those who feel that they have some right to be judgmental. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Treat him as if he is nothing. No one for whom Christ has died is nothing. And here it comes. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, what is he referring to there? How many judgments are described in the latter days? So, Revelation 20 has the great white throne. Okay, that is where the dead are all raised. Those who have not been caught up with the Lord in his return, which already tells you that these ones do not belong to Christ. And the books are opened, and they are judged by holiness. By the way, does anyone come out of that judgment declared righteous? No. Not from that judgment. Because how do you get declared righteous? Only in the righteousness of Christ. But there is a judgment, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're getting close to that.
The Bema,
there it is. The Bema is a rewards judgment. Will also be a judgment of what's not rewardable. Yes, exactly. So there will be a testing of each man's work, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 3. And depending on how you have built, remember the argument is be very careful how you build, is what Paul tells them. Remember he starts off saying, the Lord used me as a master builder to establish a foundation, and each man has been building on that foundation, Paul says. Be very careful how you build. Why? Because in that day, the Lord will test everyone's work. I've often made the comment, and I would like to be able to laugh at this comment more, but it scares me a little bit, that should you see a large stubble fire somewhere near the Bema seat, it could well be mine. Grass fires are interesting. They kind of flare up really quick. They make lots of smoke, and it's just a mess afterwards. What does it say in Corinthians? If you have built with wood, hay, and stubble, it's burnt and that's it. If you have built with precious things that the Lord considers valuable, then that actually withstands. But there's a sense in which those of us in Christ are not going to face a judgment into the lake of fire, but we are going to face a judgment for how we performed as servants. Back from the ancient culture again, slaves never drew wages, but slaves could receive rewards for faithful service. But nobody ever paid a slave. It was actually culturally illegal to do that. You didn't pay your slaves. But when the day came when you were going to leave or the slave had done something remarkably well, he could be rewarded for it. That's kind of the idea there too. By the way, what do we do with the rewards we get from Jesus? They go right back down at his feet with the reality that every good thing that I ever did is only because of what you did and what you did through me. Now, what you don't want to be embarrassed with is having nothing to offer before the Lord someday. That's the... What's that?
You'll have a crown of righteousness that you give back.
And you give back? But you know, the reality is, if the Lord gives you 20 years of service, if he gives you 30 years of service, if he gives you 50 or 60 years of service, whatever it is, The expectation of our very wise, loving master is that we would actually do something that brings honor and glory to him. Which is kind of back to that whole idea of the motivation of lordship. But now this is the motivation of, hey, we will be accountable someday. And some of us need that too. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then we got a little quote there from Isaiah chapter 45. I am just astounded how many times the New Testament quotes Isaiah. It's like you can't get through three pages through without another quote from Isaiah. And this is one that, you know, to some extent we have heard this, and we've seen variations of this quote all, you know, all over the New Testament. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Now, what's interesting about the Isaiah quote there is that it's sort of telling you that there are some who will do this out of love, and there are some who will do this out of, I can't help but do this because of the authority of Christ. Out of love, what a wondrous thing this is going to be, to see the Lord and to be able to bow before him and to say, you know, marvelous Lord, my wonderful Lord. And every tongue shall give praise to God. Now, that's what we want to do. That's what we're waiting for. That should be quite interesting. I still try to wrap my head around these ideas. I don't have a frame of reference to work with here. Like I said on Sunday morning, I once sang with 14,000 people in a gymnasium, and that was quite amazing. Man, that's like a kazoo playing to what's going to happen, you know, in the presence of Christ. And every tongue shall give praise to God. But guess what? Not only the tongues who love Christ will give praise to God, but also the tongues who still hate him. Because there's nothing else you can do. His authority is so great that even if you don't want to, you are going to have to admit that he is God. You know what's really interesting is that the word worship out of the Old Testament really is connected to the word prostrate. That if there is a position for worship, it is face down on the ground. So knees are bowing, yeah, knees are bowing so that the rest of the frame goes down too. I still think of the arrest at the Garden of Gethsemane. What were they doing? Whether they realized it or not, they were prostrate before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the God of glory.
Rightfully so.
And rightfully so. And so here's this whole idea of we want to be careful that we treat those who are chosen by God in the reality that they are chosen by God. They're God's people. We want to be careful that we function within the church, that everything that we do, especially the interpersonal dynamic, is to bring glory to the Lordship of Christ. And this last one is that, hey, and to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living, and that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, because we stand before the judgment seat of God, do we need to be careful how we conduct ourselves and what our relationships look like in the church? Absolutely. And it ends up with, so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Interesting passage, isn't it? Have you ever heard a unity passage based on these three ideas? I'm thinking this is a good sermon somewhere. I've got to preach this one here. So. Mm-hmm. Three ideas that we don't typically associate with unity. God's choice, pleasing the Lordship of Christ, and then we have to give an account. But we should think about those things. Mm-hmm. Now, let's go back to the Roman church. I can imagine the tension that existed in that church, because you have got Jewish traditionalists. And by the way, if you go back even to the Council of Jerusalem, where the decision was made that Gentiles didn't have to become Jewish, but what was written to the Gentiles? Remember there's three things that they were told? Abstain from sexual immorality was first. That's just always good. Abstain from
fornication.
That's the sexual immorality one, yeah. Meat that is strangled, and from blood. Okay, there's your three. Two out of those three refer to what?
Uh-huh.
Well, abstain from meat which is strangled. That's kosher. Abstain from blood. That's kosher. And you're saying, wait a second, is the Council of Jerusalem sending mixed signals? Because on one hand, they're telling the Gentiles, you don't have to be Jewish. On the other hand, they're saying, do not use your liberty in Christ to deliberately offend the sensibilities of the Jewish believer. Because it goes on to say that Moses has been taught in the synagogues for 1,500 years. Now, I don't know what values and what traditions and what practices you took from the home that you grew up in. But all of us are somewhat conditioned by our normals. What if your normals go back 1,500 years? How easy is it to say, well, we're just going to forget that now? Probably not that easy. And I don't think what James and the elders and the apostles were trying to say is we want to create two streams within the church. But what they are acknowledging is that the Gentiles have this glorious liberty in Christ. But we're going to get into this passage a little bit more. What do we do with liberty? We never use it to
self-serve.
Self-serve. There it is. And to attack someone else. And to condemn someone else. But I just find that quite fascinating that it must have been a challenge for those Jewish believers. And remember, what troubles me, the thing that really troubles me is when Paul goes back after the third missionary journey with the gift that he's gathered and he presents it to James, the head elder at the Jerusalem church, and James thanks him profusely. What's the next thing that comes out of James' mouth? Be very careful, for we have many thousands here, talking about the church, who are still zealous for the law. And I'm going, okay, well, that's a fail on the part of that leadership, because they have now had 25 years to teach the Jews that the old covenant is done. However, I think there was very much thinking within the Jewish church that there was one set of rules for Gentile Christians and one set of rules for Jewish Christians. Which tells you, ooh, that is... And James was basically warning Paul. And what did he tell Paul to do? Prove how Jewish you are. Go do the ceremonial cleansings and pay for other guys to have the ceremonial... This is my... What I say, this is the attempt at politics that fell horribly on its face. Because when Paul does that,
there's a riot.
Why is there a riot, by the way?
Because he brought Gentiles into the temple.
Okay, but who did he actually bring into the temple? Did he have Timothy with him? No, he had Titus with him, and Titus is Jewish. And by the way, could Timothy have been brought into the temple? Well, Timothy has got a Jewish mother, which means he's Jewish, and Paul had done what? So even Timothy would have been acceptable coming in. But what if you're trying to appease those who are effectively wrong-headed, you think it's going to work? Not so much. Not so much. But yeah, I just kind of chuckle with that whole dynamic that was going on there, how difficult that was.
Yeah.